We're working through the Gospel of Mark, and we're into that last section where our Lord, having set his face towards Jerusalem, is about to enter into his sufferings. Last time we saw that Jesus was absolutely committed to dying. He had come to make atonement for our sins by dying in our place. He is not going to turn from it. And so when this woman breaks open that alabaster bottle of expensive perfume and pours it out all over his head, he took it as a preparation of his body for burial. He's that committed to dying in our place. And now Mark brings us to that final time of fellowship that Jesus has with his disciples before his arrest. And that brings us to Mark 14, verses 12 to 21. Before we look at this passage, we'll seek God's blessing in prayer. Thank you for Scripture. Our Father, we pray that we would reverence your word. Help us to remember that this is a description of our Saviour with his disciples. Help us, Lord, to understand what we're reading, and grant, Lord, that we might be impacted by it so that we are changed. Help us to take to heart the warnings and the promises. Oh, Father, may we see Christ in all his excellence. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 14, verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to one another, one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" Then he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." This passage is actually about eating together. About eating together and what eating together signifies. You know, eating by yourself is really just about sustaining yourself, about satisfying your appetite. Busy single people rushing in and out of the house tend to have very simple meals. They tend to flick on the telly and perhaps watch something while they're eating. Teenage boys will tend to rush into the house and even at lunchtime pour out a big bowl of cereal, and that's kind of their lunch. They're not real fussed. They're just sustaining themselves. But getting together to eat with others is more than just about sustaining yourself. There's something special about eating together, coming together to eat. It's an expression of pleasure in each other's company. It's an expression of unity, of acceptance of each other, of welcoming each other. It's an expression of common identity, of bonds of affection, of family. I remember when Mum was alive, we would often go home as families all together, and Mum was just delighted, and she would spend a great amount of time making casseroles and all kinds of desserts, and the blessed time of everyone being around the table. And meals would often last for hours because it wasn't just about sustaining yourself. It was an expression of unity and acceptance and joy of being of one together. And I'd have to say that it's never been quite the same since Mum has gone. And we eat together to celebrate significant occasions to us. We have anniversaries. We have birthdays. We have wedding breakfast. And of course, it's called the wedding breakfast because it's the first meal the couple have together. And what is true of our meals together in our culture, you times that by 10 in an ancient Eastern culture. Eating with others says so much about your relationship to them. You see how significant eating together was in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul calls the church to action against Christians who are living ungodly lives. He says, that they should not even eat with such a person. That was the last thing they would want to stop doing, to eating with a brother. But Paul says, go even that far, because that will really hurt them and may move them to repentance. The meal Jesus is about to have with his disciples was the most significant meal Jewish believers could celebrate together. It's the Passover meal, the meal in which they remembered God's deliverance of them as a people from slavery in Egypt. And to celebrate this deliverance, they shared the same meal their forefathers did 1,400 years before. Back then, a lamb was killed. Its blood was drained into a bowl. Its blood was painted on the doorpost and the lintel. And as the angel of death flew over, when it saw the blood on the doorpost and lintel, it would pass over and not bring death to that house. Unleavened bread was baked. And it was unleavened so that they could make a quick escape, because if you add leaven to the dough, you have to wait for it to rise. So it was unleavened bread so they could make a quick escape. And the day God delivered them from Egypt was the day God owned them as his people. God delivered them with a mighty arm, the Bible says. God took them on his back like an eagle with its chicks. He bore them on eagle's wings. And every year they celebrated this marvellous occurrence together by eating this fellowship meal. When they sat down together to eat this fellowship meal, they were saying to each other, we share the greatest common bond possible. We are the people God has saved for himself. This is the meal Jesus and his disciples are about to celebrate together. The initial preparations are made. Jesus has a contact in Jerusalem who will take some of the disciples up to the upper room, and some actually think that contact was Mark himself. And in this upper room, the disciples prepare the Passover meal. There's something lovely said in Luke 22, verse 15. As the meal begins, Jesus says to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For him, it was the last time he would be able to prepare them, make them ready for what was about to come upon them. He wanted to express his great affection for them. It was not only an opportunity to comfort them and strengthen them, but it was an opportunity for him to get strength from them and comfort from them. Eating together with them gave him a renewed sense of purpose. I'm dying for their sakes. I love these. And it's John, we read John 14 before, and it goes on 15, 16, 17. It's John who brings out all the deep things Jesus wanted to relay to them and all the strong feelings Jesus had towards them. And in the middle of this, Jesus drops a bombshell. Suddenly announces that one of them is going to turn on him and betray him. There is a stunned silence, and you can just hear this soulful response from all of them, one by one. Are you talking about me? Is it me? Jesus says, one of you who dips with me in the dish will betray me. Part of the meal of the Passover meal was a bowl of bitter sauce in which they dip pieces of meat and bread. And Jesus says, one who dips with me. They were all dipping with him. It was one of them. What a horrible treachery. One of them in the room participating in this fellowship meal was only going for the motions of close fellowship. And even as he did, he was plotting against the Lord. It may have been a shock to the disciples, but it wasn't to Jesus. It was written about long ago that one of them would do this. It was part of the unalterable plan of God. But how terrible it will be for the man who actually does it. It would have been better for them if they had never, ever existed. This morning, I just want to make a few points about eating with Christ, about dining with Christ. And I just want to make three points. I want to first of all deal with the subject of dining with Christ now. Can you imagine being present at this last meal? Can you imagine being in the company of Christ and his disciples, being there as he relays deep spiritual matters in such a personal setting, being there to hear him express his strong affection for his disciples and to hear him express strong affection for you? could have dined with Christ. You can. Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And this particular invitation was addressed to the church in Laodicea. This was a church that had lost any real desire for Christ. They were caught up with their wealth and image as a church. In a sense, Jesus was now on the outside. Knowing him was no longer their burning ambition. It was way down the list, and Jesus addresses them all. He wishes an entrance. He knocks to gain their attention. He calls out to gain their attention. "I want to dine with you." He's not after a culinary experience. He wants to be fellowshipping with them again, deeply and closely. In the same way that he fervently desired to dine with his disciples, so he fervently desires to dine with the Laodiceans. And there's a promise. He will respond to any one of them. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him." You know, it doesn't require a church vote. It does not need to be given the green light by the elders. It does not matter whether the rest of the church completely ignores Christ knocking and calling. If any one of them responds and opens the door, he will come to them and dine with them. You know, you might belong to an excellent assembly or an assembly that leaves a lot to be desired. You must personally fellowship with Christ. How do we open the door to Christ? We open the door to Christ by making it our chief goal to know him. It begins with a recognition that knowing Christ is worth more than everything else. Paul said, "I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord." There's a song written by Prince, later on recorded by Sinead O'Connor. "Nothing compares to you." And you know, that's how we open the door by Christ. That's the very first thing that needs to take place. "Nothing compares to you." Paul said, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. So it begins with that. If we're going to open the door by Christ, it's by understanding nothing compares to Christ, and I must have him. I must have his fellowship. It begins with a choice to become familiar with Jesus as I can, to get a fuller grasp of him as I can. It involves literally from the heart a cry out to him, "Lord, dine with me, fellowship with me." And what does this dining and fellowshipping look like? First of all, it's not a mystical encounter. Christ has not come to us in visions and dreams and we converse with him. He does not give us some emotional experience in which we suddenly feel very close to him, maybe in a song. Fellowship with Christ is actually more ordinary than that, more mundane than that. Fellowship with Christ involves learning. Studying to understand him, his purpose, his person, his character, his commandments, and doing so with real desire to be fully acquainted with him. Studying him through the accounts of him given in Scripture, listening eagerly to Christ being explained, his will being explained, and it involves prayer. Praying that Christ would show himself to us. And brethren, I would appeal to you that even as you have your own quiet times and even as you come to worship, is there in your heart a crying out to the Lord, "Show me yourself, because I want you to dine with me." And what's the outcome of dining with Christ? What's the outcome of learning of Christ? Well, we become increasingly confident in him. Yes, we already believe in him, but we become increasingly confident of what we have believed. We become deeply assured that he alone is the answer to our greatest needs, our sins, our frailties, our fears. And we become more impressed with him, his wisdom, his kindness, his courage, his patience. Our respect for him deepens. It's an awesome thing to come into the presence of Christ. Our love for him blossoms. We delight to think about him. And we become increasingly ambitious to be like him. We become deeply assured of his affection for us. And again, we want to be changed to approach life as he does. We want to be like him. I want to think like he thinks. I want to approach the world as he does. I want to think like he does. You know what? Dining with Christ does change us. We do see the world differently. We feel differently about just about everything. Zacchaeus dined with Christ and came out a changed man. Notice Jesus is not pushy. He does not force his way in. He doesn't demand. He doesn't threaten. Instead, he knocks. He calls. He waits for our response. If we open the door, he will come in and dine with us. In James 4:8 we read, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." This is such a great promise. We were made to know God. We were made to know Christ. And if we seek him, we will assuredly be successful. Our efforts will not be in vain. Friends, Jesus wants, if you're a Christian, Jesus wants to dine with you. He wants to fellowship with you so that you really know him. Do you want to dine with him? Maybe, like the Laodiceans, knowing Christ is no longer the burning ambition of your life. It doesn't need to be. Particularly, I want to talk about dining with Christ later. Dining we share with Christ now is spiritual, but the time is coming when we will actually sit together and eat with him in his kingdom. And it will be the greatest meal ever shared. We will be in the presence of the one who made the world in the flesh. But here is the amazing thing. He will make a great fuss over us. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Isn't that amazing? The living Christ, maker of the world, full of authority, on that great day will come and serve you. Have food served to you as an act of honour. And here the Lord says that he will make a fuss over Christians when they're finally brought into his kingdom. We will eat with him as his honoured guests, those who have loved him and followed him. And he will rejoice in us at that feast. He will rejoice in us as his beloved companions. Eternity begins with a wedding feast. And Revelation 19 verse 9, that last day is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, or should we say that very first day of eternity? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lord will rejoice in us as his bride, his companions. We will celebrate together the very beginning of our union with him as his loved companions. He will be glorious, and we will be present with him also as glorious. We will be a helpmeet or a companion perfectly suitable. And Christ will delight in us. Now the Bible uses these images and pictures to give us a simple grasp of how things will be. We can't know at this point the details of our relationship with Christ, except that he will delight in us and we will delight in him. There's also something else. For the first time ever, we will absolutely and thoroughly delight in each other. We will absolutely be thrilled with each other's companies. All of the old difficulties and weaknesses that hinder fellowship are going to be gone. We will all have been changed. Many of us have just been on another church camp. Church camps can be interesting affairs. A whole lot of people packed in together for a couple of days. I'm sure most of us had a good time. But you know, often insecurities and annoyances hold back such occasions from being all that they could be. Maybe simple weariness affected your ability to enjoy the weekend. You've been so busy that you came away already tired. Maybe you felt crippled by self-consciousness and shyness as you tried to circulate. Who do I talk to? What do I talk about? Perhaps you were preoccupied with worries about your family, about responsibilities in the coming week. Possibly you were annoyed at someone and that coloured everything that happened. Maybe you felt analysed by some and judged by some and you found it just difficult to be yourself and relax. Maybe you were doing the judging. Deciding who were the ones jostling to be the centre of attention and who was quietly thoughtful of others. So many times we are hampered just by what we are when it comes to fellowship. We're hampered by our human frailties, we're hampered by our sinful tendencies, and those things combine to make fellowship much less than what it could be. But you know, when we finally sit down together in the presence of Christ, we're going to sit down sinless. And we're going to sit down perfected. We're going to sit down without any form of self-consciousness or shyness. There will be no sarcasm, no annoyances simmering just under the cover, no vying for position, no jealousies, just perfect acceptance, perfect peace, joy in the presence of each other, because we're together in the presence of Christ and He has perfected us. And we can fellowship with Christ now spiritually, and it's a delightful fellowship we can enjoy. But there is a literal fellowship waiting for us as well. We will be together with Christ and each other. We will experience what the disciples experienced at that Last Supper, only infinitely better. The last thing, and briefly, I want to talk about this morning is dining with Christ sincerely. Have you ever really been disturbed by Judas? Man was with the Lord for over 3 years. He constantly heard the Lord's teaching about sincerity and about integrity, about living unto God from the heart. He heard about hell and judgment. He heard about the things that God has planned for those who love Him. Every day he witnessed Christ's character. He witnessed Christ's humility, His tenderness, His compassion. He watched Christ always inclined to help the sick and support the weak. He witnessed the love Jesus had for His disciples, and He was amongst the disciples as one of them. At the start, Judas was enthusiastic for Jesus. He was impressed with Jesus, but eventually that wore off. And soon Judas was running on empty. He continued with Jesus and the others, but he was just going through the motions. There was no evil plan. He was just there, but he was running on empty. But that changed. Judas had always protected a particular sin in his life, and that was greed. He'd often heard Jesus address the matter of money. When the Lord did, he just put up the shutter. Heard Jesus speak about money and the issue of loving money and how we cannot serve God and money. But again, he just shut down. In these last few days, that sin finally brings him down. He now realises that the riches he thought would come to him by being with Jesus are not going to come. So now he's greedy and frustrated. And Luke 22 verse 3 says, "Then Satan entered Judas, who was numbered amongst the 12." Doesn't mean that Judas became a robot. Doesn't mean that Judas became a zombie. It means that Satan, knowing Judas's frame of mind, knowing his mood, took advantage of him, and he begins to steer Judas through his love of money. Judas's greed becomes the rudder by which Satan directs him. Now Satan is just quietly whispering suggestions in his head. Judas quietly leaves the company of the disciples. He seeks out the Jewish council. He makes a deal with them. He will sell Jesus to them for money. He wants to get back something for the last 3 years that he's wasted. And now he's back in the company of the disciples. He talks with them as one of them. He listens to Jesus like one of them. He eats with them as though he is in full sympathy with them. He shares in the fellowship as though he loves as they do. At this point, Judas does not know that Jesus knows. And so along with the rest, he asks the Lord, "Lord, is it me?" They all ask sincerely. They're grieved at the possibility that it might possibly be them. But he knows, or I should say he asks, knowing that he's already done the deal. Psalm 41, verse 9, which is a messianic psalm. The Saviour says, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That phrase, "lifted up his heel against me," it's a reference to a horse that is being fed by its master and then suddenly turns around and gives his master a deadly kick. Many have been killed by horses. Don't hear about it so much now, but even back home, my father relayed a young person being kicked in the chest by a horse and killed instantly. As Judas shared this meal with Jesus, as he dipped his bread in the same bowl as the Lord, as an expression of unity and acceptance with the Lord, he's about to kick Jesus with a deadly kick. It seems as though the Lord tries to warn Judas, "The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." Jesus is making it plain to Judas that God's sovereignty does not take away human culpability. This thing has been planned in God's purposes. It must happen. He must be betrayed. But woe to that man who does the betraying. If Judas goes through with this dreadful thing, if he goes through with this sin, this crime, a dreadful fate awaits him. Judas is not deterred. I want to make the point this morning, amongst God's people, there will be some who start out well. They're enthusiastic for Christ. They're involved with Christians as one of them. They never suspect themselves. Time goes on, they become disillusioned with Jesus. Things have not turned out as they hoped. You know what? They may continue in that state, just running on empty, till the day they die. Maybe they will depart with all kinds of things said against Jesus and the church. Is that going to be you? Is it going to be me? Well, some of us here this day in this room be the ones who appear to be in full sympathy with the gospel, but end up running on empty or departing. Are there any clues that our faith in Christ is not genuine? Well, one big clue is what we see in Jesus. He would not kill his greed. He was unwilling to fight against it, unwilling to put it to death. He chose to protect his greed rather than wrestle it, even though Christ was clearly calling him to kill it. He would not. This is always a sign that ought to alarm us. There are sins that Christ calls us to resist, but we refuse. We put in no effort to deal with them. There are no sincere cries out to the Lord to strengthen us against them. Instead, those sins are loved and nourished like children. In the end, those very sins we cherish will be our spiritual death. They will become the rudder, they'll become the handle by which Satan steers us away from Christ. And you nourishing sins like little children, you refuse to deal with them. In every other respect, you're in full sympathy with the gospel. You love the preaching of the gospel. You love hearing about heaven and hell, these very stirring things. But in your mind, there is this thing which you cherish. And while you know it's evil and Christ commands you to put away, you will not. It may be an adulterous relationship. Maybe there is some kind of vile uncleanness. Maybe pornography has become your thing. You know it's evil, but you cherish it. You're not going to put it away. Maybe actually you're a thief. Maybe you've practiced a form of dishonesty for quite a while. There's no way you're going to stop it now, because how can you live without this? Well, it's not really dishonesty. In the end, those very sins we cherish will be our spiritual death. They'll become the rudder, the handle by which Satan steers us away from Christ. I want you to notice that the other 11 disciples feared it might be them. They feared that within them lay the seeds of apostasy, and apostasy is turning away from the Lord. And they sincerely asked the question, "Lord, is this thing lurking in me? Will I be the one who departs?" If so, tell me. If so, help me. You can see the pain in their eyes as they ask. And this is actually one of the great signs that we are a sincere Christian. We know that the seeds of apostasy do lie in us, and we fear them and seek the Lord to help us. David himself gives us a great clue here, or an example of this. In Psalm 19, verse 13, David cries out with a cry unto the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 3. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. In the original, the great transgression, apostasy. You see what David's praying? Lord, don't let me cherish certain sins. Don't let me keep continuing to do them and saying in my heart, oh, the Lord will forgive. Doesn't matter. Lord, keep me from doing that, because I know that if I do that, in the end, I will leave you. If I will not leave them, I will end up leaving you. Have mercy on me, Lord. Lord, put within me a true fight against my sins. Don't let me give up that fight. Then I will not commit the greatest sin of all, turning away from you. I will not be guilty of apostasy. I'd urge you this morning, brethren. One of the things about the gospel is it's such a lovely and sweet message that God, in his mercy, has taken in hand our salvation from beginning to end. But the gospel also comes with warnings. One of the ways Christ does keep us is through warning. If you're a true Christian, you can never be lost. But one of the ways Christ will keep you a true Christian is by telling you things that will make you alarmed so that you take action. Today, take action. Let's seek God in prayer. Father in heaven, we worship you again for the gospel, and we confess, Lord, there are elements in it that make us disturbed. And elements, Lord, that bring us peace and security and comfort and joy. Our Father, we thank you that any one of us here and now in this world can enjoy dining with Christ. And whoever cries out to him and seeks his company will be rewarded with that company. And they will find him delightful. Grant us each to seek him. Father, we thank you also that we will actually share a literal table with Christ and his people on that day. And he will delight in us, and we will delight in him, and we will delight in each other. Lord, these things, we long for them even now. We would cry out with the apostles, even so, come, Lord Jesus, because this is what we want. But, oh Lord, we also know that we must dine with you sincerely. Grant none of us, Lord, here to end up being that hypocrite like Judas, who ended up only going through the motions, running on empty. Grant us, Lord, that sincere cry from the heart. Lord, is it me? Help me. Let it not be me. Put in my heart sincere faith. Put in my heart sincere continuing repentance. We cry out to you all this morning, Lord. Save us and deliver us, even from ourselves. Keep us from the evil one. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.